Good morning, church family. I tried to get Scott to trade places with me this morning, but he wouldn't have anything to do with that. So I don't know why. Thank you, Noreen. That was beautiful. Before we begin, I'd like to just ask the Lord to be with us. Father in heaven, it's truly great to be in your house this morning. We know that there are many that are not with us today at Milo. We pray that they are spiritually blessed also. Father, as we fellowship together this morning through your spoken word, may our hearts be uplifted. May your spirit speak to us. May the lessons you want us to learn, may they find a place in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, well, you've seen my title, Changing Occupations, and I was reading an article that suggested this week that in an average person's lifespan, they will have changed their occupation from 5 to 7 times. And I had to sit and think, wow. Now, I've been at the same thing now for some 33 years. But then as I thought about it, you know, the first job that I remembered that I was paid for was to mow the lawn of a fellow church member who was Rhonda Parker and Bob's Tooley uncle, Uncle Sam Tooley, in Phoenix, Arizona. And I was a young child then, and never knowing that someday I'd be in the church with Bob and Rhonda. And he was a good man. And that was the first job I remembered as a child being paid for. Since then, I've gone through other jobs, but just short. I remember one summer washing dishes at Camp Yava Pines in Arizona, where they have camp meeting. That was my job. And then high school, had a job working as a teacher's aide, a grader, worked in the kitchen 1 year. You know, through college, I've had quite a few different jobs. So I suppose 5 to 7 job changes, I met that criteria. But I think the Bureau of Labor really was talking about not temporary jobs, but changes in one's career. And so they gave a few more other statistics with that. The problem is they have kind of a hard time differentiating between a change in career versus a change in job. Because it's impossible to separate them. For example, you know, if you're a school teacher and you teach first and second grade, and then the next year, you know, they ask you to be the 7th and 8th grade teacher. Now, I don't know if Tammy, you would like to go from there to there. But, you know, did that person change occupations or just change the job? You see what I'm saying here? They're still teachers. But now, if, for example, that school teacher, instead of next year teaching elementary school, takes a job training sales associates to do sales, now, has that person changed occupations? Some people would say, yeah, you know, now that person should be considered sales. But other people might say, well, no, she's still teaching, but teaching adults instead of children. And so, you know, one can argue many things about whether it's a change of job or a change of occupation. And so, but some of the most common reasons given for changing careers are frustration and disillusionment and not being used for the things that you've trained for. That's like getting a college degree in mathematics, and instead of teaching math or some other job, going and being a bricklayer. You know, you train for one, but you're doing another. And And I know that there are a lot of people that, have gone to school, but they're not doing anything that they learned in school. It's something completely different. Another reason given is redundancy or business closure. Another reason given for career changes is working in a diminishing industry. A fourth reason is realignment of personal/spiritual values, where your midlife reevaluate yourself and saying, you know, is this really what I want to do for the rest of my life? Is there something I would find more satisfying? Another reason given is a dislike of the organizational culture you work in. I think a lot of us can relate to that. We've all had jobs where, you know, that boss wasn't all that nice, and it was a little difficult. Some people change jobs because of money. They find another job that pays better. And so there's lots of reasons for changing jobs. Now this morning, we're going to look at a Bible character that changed jobs. In fact, there's quite a, as I thought about it, quite a few illustrations of that in the Bible. And but the one I want to look at, if you turn with me, if you will, to the fifth chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 5. And this is the story of Peter being called by Jesus. Now, this story here is recorded in the book of Luke. You can also find it in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark. But I chose to use Luke, and because he adds a few extra details that some of the other gospel writers don't put there. Now, of course, you know Luke was a Gentile. He was not there in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, but was from Antioch, and he put together, and he kind of gives you, if you were to read verse chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it kind of gives, he says, you know, I'm taking these stories, these important stories of Jesus, and I'm putting them together, and so that we can share them. And he mostly sharing it with the Greek mind. That was Luke's purpose in his writing of his gospel, was to give it to the Greeks. Now, of course, the Greek mind was a lot different than the Jewish mind. And Luke was very proficient in writing Greek. In fact, scholars that study this say that the book of Luke, the Greek in the book of Luke, is so classical that many Greek scholars that teach it will use Luke as a reading assignment because of how well he wrote in Greek. And so, but the Greek mind was a lot different than the Jewish mind. For example, the Greek mind, you know, there was a dualism. The Greeks thought of anything material as being evil, but the spirit or the spiritual was good. And so they thought, well, the body is material, it's evil. So the body was evil. Anything that you could touch was considered evil. But anything that was in the mind or could be thought of or spiritual was good. And so here we're going to find in this story that Luke actually challenges this Greek philosophy of material things being evil. But anyway, let's go on here. And I should just say that, of course, that's not God. The Greek view was not God's view. For when he created the earth, after each day of these material things, what did he say? It was good. It was good. And if the body was evil, how did God choose to reveal himself the most to mankind? By sending his son to be a man in a human body. And so obviously God himself did not consider the Greek philosophy as worthy of our consideration. Anyway, let's go to our story here. And I'm going to read it through it quickly here in the King James Version. Then we're going to go back through it. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake Gennesaret, and that's the Sea of Galilee, the same, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Verse 3, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Verse 5, and Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, as thy word, I will let down the net. In verse 6, and when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net broke. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships, so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, for henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, if you were to study this closely, as I have read people, those that look at this story, there is a certain way that it's written. And if you were to look at it, there are seven different scenes. Well, first there's an introduction. Verses 1 and 2 are an introduction to this story. And then there's seven different scenes that are kind of like an inverted cone. You've got four scenes, and then it reverses. For example, in verses 3, you find the boat going out. But in the seventh scene, or verse 11, the boat comes in. So you got the boat going out and the boat coming in. Scene 2 is Jesus speaks to Peter. And scene 6 is the same. Jesus speaks to Peter. Scene 3 is Peter speaks to Jesus, where scene 5 is the same thing. Peter speaks to Jesus. And the very center scene is the climax, which is this miraculous catch of fish. Now, this kind of style of writing is not Greek style. It's very Middle Eastern, very Hebrew or Jewish style of writing, which concludes that most of the biblical scholars believe that Luke, when he included it in his gospel, copied it probably from a Hebrew writer that understood this kind of literary writing. Now, of course, I was never good in English in school. I'm sure glad we have people that are. And I remember poetry had all these different types of poems, and you were supposed to write these different, you know, you had this format. Well, this the same thing applies to this story. They call this form the what they call a rhetorical form, a prophetic rhetorical form. And so most scholars believe that Luke didn't write it, but just transposed it from some other story that was gathered. Remember I told you Luke was gathering all these stories of Jesus. And so he did that. He brought that in here. Now let's go back and kind of look a little more closely at our story. As I said, the verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 is an introduction. It sets the stage here for this dramatic story. And there we find Jesus, we find the crowd, we find the spoken word, the word of God. We also find the fishermen were out of their boats and they were cleaning their nets and they had fished all night. And so that sets the stage. And so we come to our first scene here, and where it says, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him, well, this is the introduction, that he stood by the lake Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. Now, this introduction, verses 1 and 2, we find that Jesus is not in some synagogue giving a fancy exposition on some psalm. But here Christ is standing on a fishing landing, smelly fishy landing, and the crowd pressing around him. And so we find that Jesus is in not the best place to speak. It's on a fishing landing and not very convenient. And so what we find here, that in our first scene, verse 3, and he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and sat down and taught the people from the ship. And so here's scene 1. Jesus comes along. It doesn't say he says anything. He just gets into the boat. And then once he gets into the boat, he requests Peter's service. And of course, we might think that a bit odd, but Peter at this point in time really owes Jesus something. Because if you look at the chapter before, Jesus had just healed Peter's mother-in-law. And so in the Middle Eastern culture, you know, if you do a favor for someone, you're under obligation sometime down the road to return that favor. Favors in that culture didn't come free. Sometimes that in some cultures that's very, very true. I remember living in Hong Kong when we were the missionaries there. If you did a favor, the other party was obligated sometime to do a favor for you. And so sometimes people would do favors very selfishly and expecting you to do something for them later. Anyway, so here Jesus was. He requests service from Peter. And as I said, Peter was somewhat obligated to do it. He really couldn't refuse. But when Jesus comes into the boat, he doesn't tell Peter, you know, look, I want you to follow me. These are the great things that are going to happen to your life, this and this and that, and what a privilege it's going to be for you. What does he do? He asks for help. He asked Peter for help. And he really needed Peter's help because he wanted to be able to speak to the people. And so he needed Peter's skill to row the boat out a little bit, but more importantly, to keep the boat from drifting and to keep it in one spot. And so Jesus really did need Peter's help. And this is an important point that I think for us today. You know, when we want to reach out to people, one way Jesus used was to ask for help. Asking for help. He did this several times. You think of the woman at the well, you know, the Samaritan woman. What did he say? You know, give me something to drink. He was asking for help. And so it is in our personal life. If we're wanting to try to reach somebody intentionally, we might ask them to help us. That was one of the techniques that Jesus used. And so just remember that Jesus' invitation for Peter to help him really was an ulterior motive, if you will, because he had a lot more that he wanted Peter to. But here you find it's kind of an interesting picture. You find Jesus, he's preaching from the, actually, if you want to call it, he's fishing from this boat, fishing for people to bestow new life on them. Where Peter used his boat to fish for fish, and when he caught the fish would die. And so we find this interesting picture. Of course, Peter was a captive audience on that little boat. He couldn't go anywhere, and so he had to listen to everything that Christ did. Scripture tells us that Jesus sat down to preach, and that was very much the custom of the day. When people were going into the synagogue, the rabbi would read from the scrolls, And then they would sit down and then they would expound on them. And we find the same thing. Jesus did the same thing back in Luke chapter 4. Jesus went to Nazareth, went into the synagogue. He read from the scroll, and then he sat down and started to speak. And so if you were speaking from a position of authority, you would sit down. Now we get to scene 2. Jesus speaks to Peter, which is where we, in verse 4, "Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, let down your nets for a draught." So you would have expected when Jesus had finished speaking, he would have said, "Well, Peter, okay, let's go back to the shore now, and thank you very much." But that's not what Jesus did. What did he do? He commanded Peter, "Launch out into the deep, and then let your fishing nets down." You know, what a preposterous idea. Here Jesus was a carpenter. He wasn't a fisherman. So, you know, Peter had fished all night. He was very tired. His men were very tired. He spent a few extra hours or whatever it was, you know, keeping the boat there steady for Jesus. And now Jesus tells him, go out. And Peter must have been shaking his head, because they all fished at night, because at nighttime was when the fish ate. The fish would hide during the daytime. Also, Jesus asked him to go out in the deep. They did not fish out in the deep on the Sea of Galilee. They fished along the edges, particularly where the streams came in and the springs would come up, because that's where the oxygen-rich water was. That's where all the food would then be, or the fish. And so to go out in the daytime and to go out into the deep was very much just against what fishermen did then. And so Peter had to think in his mind, you know, what does this lamb lubber think? You know, he's probably never fished in his life. What a ridiculous order. Everyone knows you fish at night. And, you know, Peter probably could not enter into a rabbinic debate with, you know, the officers or, you know, a rabbi about the finer points of the law. Yeah, he probably didn't, or how to really keep the Sabbath and all the nuances there. But one thing Peter did know, he knew about fishing. That was his profession. And so we go to the next scene, scene 3, which is verse 5. "And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." I want to paraphrase that verse. And it might go something like this. "Listen, teacher, my boys are professionals. We know where the fish feed. It's along the shore. And the best time to catch them is at night. That's why we were out on the lake last night. We're not stupid. We have just worked all the fishing areas and caught nothing. We are now dead tired and have stayed awake a few extra hours to serve you. You rabbis think you know everything, and now you order me to fish during the day in deep water? Very well, let's go out and we'll see who knows about fishing." It's interesting, in this verse, Peter calls Jesus, depending on your translation, the King James uses the word master, some use the word teacher, but the Greek word epistesis, testes, can also mean boss or chief. And so Peter was acknowledging that, he's the boss right now. But now we go to the next scene, scene 4, verses 6 and 7. "And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help. And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink." Wow. Scripture tells us that Peter doesn't call his partners for help. He beckons. And for very good reason. Here they had all this fish. And Peter thought, well, maybe there was a hidden spring down there below the boat where all these fish was. And this is a trade secret. you know, you can get wealthy very fast if you know where the fish are at. And so if he was spoken, and those of you that have been around the water know that when you speak over water, your voice travels seven times further than over land. And so had he spoke there, who knows, the other fishermen in the area or on people on land could have heard about all of the fish there. And so Peter beckons. He just signals for his partners to come. You know, he wasn't going to let this little secret out. And so here he was. He beckons for James and John to come on over. And so, as I said, maybe they thought there was a new fishing bank that opened up. And so he was protecting his trade secret. You have to imagine, being as a fisherman, Peter probably dreamed at night of winning the fishing lotto. You know, and today he won that fishing lotto. You know, the net tearing and the boat sinking, you know, that was going to really greatly enrich him. He was going to be a wealthy man from that. And so Peter may have thought that Jesus had this special knowledge and that, you know, he could become rich very, very fast, but it made him stop and think. So why was Jesus this penniless rabbi without a real job? And all he was doing was wandering around and teaching people for free. And what could be more important than two full boats of fish than all this money? And maybe he thought, well, maybe Jesus cared more about God and people than he did about acquiring wealth. Who was this man? You know, Peter found himself face to face with the person that challenged his priorities at the deepest levels. Then we go to scene 5. Peter speaks to Jesus. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Jesus had taken now Peter. He was out in the lake, in the deep, in a place where peer pressure of all the people pressing around was not a factor. And Peter, when he saw what had happened, recognized that he was in the presence of holiness and that he was unclean. And in order to avoid defiling this holy person, you know, told Jesus, you know, you need to get away from me. I'm an unholy, I'm a sinful person. And the scripture tells us he was filled with awe and fear. Also, couple of verses tell us that even the other people, the sons of Zebedee, were filled with awe and fear. Just a side note, this is the first place in the Gospel of Luke where the word sinner or sinful is used. Is in this story. Now we go to the next scene, scene 6. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And here Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, for henceforth thou shalt catch men." And that Greek word "catch" there means to catch alive. Not like fishermen, they catch and die. But this Greek word means fetch and live and alive. Then we get to the last scene. The boat returns. And when they had brought their ship to land, they forsook all and followed him. You know, this story also, you know, the way it ends is highly condensed in a very much the Middle Eastern style, where they tend to exaggerate for a dramatic effect. And so this very much is a Hebrew story. But here in this story, and there, this story weaves matter and money and mammon are woven together with the things of the Spirit. Peter faces a man who wins the fishing lottery, but doesn't want it. Stunned, Peter realizes the inadequacy of his own values and priorities. The impact on him by this gentle man, who radically devalued mammon is enormous. Taking his former skills, Jesus wants him to move forward into a new venture of faith where his skills at fishing could be used. You know, I would assume that they just didn't let all those fish rot on the land. You know, Peter had to provide for his family. He didn't want them to go hungry. So he probably took care of that before, but the point is he did follow Jesus. In wrapping up here, what are the applications for us today? Many things could be said about, you know, here Peter was called to change occupations from being a fisher of fish to fisher of men. And I want to turn now to our scripture this morning. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Reading from the King James. So, my dear brothers and sister, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord. For you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Just today, just as in Peter's day, Jesus called Peter to change professions. So he calls us to change professions. He wants us to also be fishers of men. We still might be teachers and nurses and plumbers and dentists. Too many of those, right? But Jesus wants us to use our jobs. He can work through our jobs as we fish for men. Jesus also will take us out of our comfort zone. Just as he told Peter to go out into the deep, that's not the comfort zone. He will take us out of our comfort zone to cast the nets for him. And of course, we know that many times Jesus took Peter out of his comfort zone. Remember when he was laying, sleeping, and dreamed of that net filled with unclean things to work with the Gentiles. That made Peter very uncomfortable. But brothers and sisters, if we do not drop the nets, no fish will ever be caught. We're responsible for dropping the net. We're not responsible for getting the fish in the net. Jesus does that for us. And so we need to be dropping the net. And whatever you're doing in life, you know, it doesn't matter. We can still drop the nets. And so it's our prayer, as in our scripture reading, for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Doesn't matter what you do. The Lord can use you. But there is something we need to do. Let's now stand and sing our closing hymn, Working, O Christ, with Thee, hymn number 580.